Today's reading is going to come to us from Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 19 through the end of that chapter. And I think you'll find in the red Bible on page 1191 and on the black Bible 1168. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult or persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back, and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Colgate Ring of Confidence. Colgate helps stop bad breath. What's more, university-controlled tests have proved Colgate the leader in fighting tooth decay. So brush with best-tasting Colgate. And when you're close to someone who cares, go ahead and kiss her. You've got the Colgate Ring of Confidence. Buy best-tasting Colgate. Get the Colgate Ring of Confidence.
Well, we're thinking about confidence today. Genuine confidence. Confidence is a really important thing, isn't it? I think most people would like a little bit more confidence to have a go at something, confidence to stand up for something, confidence perhaps to say no to someone. I think most of us would like a bit more confidence. But of course, it's possible, isn't it, to go overboard with confidence. It's possible to be overconfident. It's possible to be completely sure that you can do something and yet the reality is far different and you end up falling on your face. To be overconfident can be very embarrassing. And of course, sometimes overconfidence can be disastrous. You know, you drive too fast because you're overconfident. You take that stupid risk because you are overconfident. You try to kiss that girl because of that stupid ring of confidence. It's disaster. Sometimes confidence, though, can be dangerous. But let me tell you, The ultimate example of dangerous overconfidence. The most foolhardy example of overconfidence. The craziest and most stupid type of overconfidence is to be overconfident before the true and living God. There's a sentence in what Stu just read for us that picks that up, doesn't it? If you have a look at verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, captures just how deadly dangerous it is to be overconfident before God. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's no more dangerous overconfidence than overconfidence before God. The Lord God should be feared. To stand before Him is to stand before the one who is literally the judge of all people. To stand before the Lord God is to stand before the one who is terrifying in His purity and power. To stand before God is to stand before the one who can cast you into hell. And yet, for lots of people that I talk with, they seem supremely confident, really, about God, what God thinks of them. They are confident that in spite of the fact that for most of their life they don't really give a thought about what God wants for them, lots of people I talk to seem very confident that they have nothing really to fear from God. Somehow the fact they've been to church a couple of times, the fact they haven't murdered anyone, the fact they were christened as a baby, the fact that their uncle on their mother's side was a church minister, the fact that they've lived a pretty good life, at least better than lots of other people they could name. People I talk to seem convinced that those sort of offerings somehow will satisfy the maker of heaven and earth. That somehow the judge of all people of all time will look at those things and think, yeah, okay. That somehow the Lord God will ignore the fact that they have lived their life almost entirely for themselves and certainly not for Him. That somehow the Lord God will excuse their arrogance in thinking that they can just ignore Him and that everything will work out okay at the end. That is an incredible and incredibly dangerous overconfidence, because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, folks, I realize that's a pretty heavy way to start a talk, but we do need to feel the weight of these truths. We need to understand how dangerous it is for people who think that they can just turn up before God without any risk at all. That is crazy. And for in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that message of the danger of drawing near to God, the risk of that, well, was spelled out very clearly in what was known as the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And over the past few weeks, as we've been looking at Hebrews together, took a week off last time, didn't we? But for the weeks before that, we've been thinking about the tabernacle and all the things associated with the tabernacle. Let me remind you, the tabernacle was the large tent, was known as the tent of meeting, that symbolized the presence of God among His people. And within that tent, there was a room called the Most Holy Place, where God Himself dwelt. And because God is holy and they were sinful, there was no way an ordinary Israelite could ever enter the Most Holy Place. In fact, there was a massive curtain shutting off the entrance to the Most Holy Place, preventing anyone from drawing near to God. Only one person, the high priest, could enter the Most Holy Place, into the very presence of God, and he could only do it once a year for a short time, and he can only do it once a year after the most elaborate sacrifices and cleansings had been performed. The message and the lesson of the tabernacle, okay, was very clear: no direct access to God. Nobody could draw near with confidence to God. He was too holy. They were too sinful. Now, we need to hold that in our minds, because if we do that, if we appreciate the lesson of the tabernacle and that lesson that was carried on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all of that makes verse 19 of chapter 10 the most stunning of statements. Verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now, that's a breathtaker, okay, that sentence, that statement. It's still true that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's still true that we should fear Him who has the power to throw us into hell. But it's also gloriously true that it's now possible for ordinary sinful people like you and me to somehow have confidence in coming before God. Incredible. How is such a thing possible? Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that's exactly what chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews has been explaining. And in many ways, that word therefore is really picking up all of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. We've seen in those chapters that Jesus is a better priest who has established a better covenant and serves in a better tabernacle and has offered a better sacrifice. And all of that stuff of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 has been pushing forward to now our passage today, and with that word in verse 19, therefore. And what the writer is saying to us is Christians, followers of Jesus, can have confidence to enter the very presence of God. Point one in your outline, let's think about it some more. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. What we need to see straight up, isn't it, that our confidence in coming before God into his presence, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not a self-confidence. It's not a confidence in our good life or our occasional religious activities. It's not a confidence in with anything to do with us. No. Verse 19, our confidence to enter the most holy place rests in Jesus and all that he has done for us, and most especially in dying for us. In that phrase, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, did away with sin on behalf of his people. Jesus' death was the once for all sacrifice that dealt with the sin of his people once for all. Because, friends, because of our sin, not one of us can stand safe in God's presence. But Jesus' blood, you see, has dealt so completely with sin that when you have faith in Jesus, God forgives your wickedness and he remembers your sin no more. Because of the death of Jesus, we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. The way is now open. Check out verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. When Jesus was crucified, it's recorded in the gospel accounts that at the very moment of his death, the curtain that blocked the entrance to the most holy place, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a rich symbol of what Jesus achieved in his death. The body of Jesus, given up for us on that cross, opens up the way for us into the very presence of God. And because of that, we can have confidence. Confidence. And more than that, in the words of verse 21, Jesus continues to be our great priest over the house of God. Jesus is the ultimate priest. We need no other priest to represent us before God, because he died and then he rose again and he lives forever. And in the words that we looked at 4 or 5 weeks ago, back in chapter 7 and verse 24, we read this: because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He died, he lives forever, and he is therefore able to save us completely. And therefore, we can have confidence before God. It's Jesus. It's all the truths that we've been learning about Jesus in the previous chapters. It's worth going through, going back and reading chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 again. And you see all those truths are captured in verses 19 to 21. And so the obvious question to ask is, well, what difference should that make? What difference should our confidence before God make to how we live and think? And we can see the answer to that question in verses 22 to 25. 22 to 25. That's where we're really going to focus in this morning, in verses 22 to 25. The writer there spells out for us the difference that Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice should make to us. And those verses, 22 to 25, are a bit like a vegetable patch, really. There are lots of lettuces to enjoy. lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. You can see them listed out on your outline. Because of Jesus' priesthood and his sacrifice, there are three responses that the writer encourages us to make. And the first one there is in verse 22. So point two on your outline. Let me read. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I thought about it already earlier in this series, that under the old covenant, the Israelite believers could never draw near to God, because the only sacrifice they could offer was the blood of bulls and goats. And it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so they were never really cleansed of sin. Under the old covenant, the believers were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats, and that made them ceremonially clean. That made them clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Have a look again at verse 22. The blood of Christ deals with sin once for all. To have faith in Jesus, can you see it, is to have your hearts sprinkled to cleanse you even from a guilty conscience. To have faith in Jesus makes you truly clean from sin. It's a complete fresh start. The slate is literally wiped clean with God. And so if that's you, if your faith is in Jesus, if that's your confidence, well, in the words of verse 22, we'll draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, Jesus has saved you so that you can serve the living God. So serve the living God wholeheartedly, single-mindedly. Don't hold anything back. You have been given this phenomenal privilege of being known by God personally and being able to know God personally, so draw near to God with a true heart. Your confidence, because of all that Jesus has done for you, liberates you to give yourself to serving God. So go for it. Delight in it. Live for God now. You know, it's a tragic thing whenever a whale beaches itself on the coast. You know, whales are such magnificent creatures, aren't they? And a whale ought to be free in the depths of the oceans, enjoying the ocean and bursting through the surface of the water and spraying those fountains of water. That's what a whale should be, free in the depths of the ocean. And so it's a tragic thing, isn't it, whenever a whale beaches itself on the coast. It's not right. What's even more tragic, though, and what happens so often, is that when a beached whale is rescued and pushed back off the beach at great cost and let out to sea and let into freedom, and yet for some reason chooses to turn around and put itself back on the beach to die, that's a tragedy. Friends, if you belong to Jesus, that must never, ever be you. Because of the blood of Jesus, you have confidence to enter the most holy place. Your heart has been sprinkled clean. You've been set free from sin and death and judgment. So enjoy your freedom. Draw near to God. Serve God with a true heart. And whatever you do, don't put yourself back on the beach. That's actually exactly the warning we read of in verse 26 in our passage. In verse 26, the writer almost gives a warning of the opposite of drawing near to God with a sincere heart. Let me read it to you. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's a serious and somber and pretty scary warning, isn't it? Those verses are a warning to the person who has started out with Jesus, who has put their faith in Jesus, who has tasted the blessing of all that Jesus has won for his people, the person who has understood the power and the beauty of Jesus shedding his blood for his people. But this person now deliberately and continually and defiantly disobeys the word of God. This is more than stumbling into sin and regretting it and repenting of it. This is a deliberate, continual, defiant disobedience. This is the, sure, I'm a Christian, I prayed the prayer, I go to church, but you know what, I really don't care what God wants sort of person. This is the person who, when their lifestyle is confronted by the Word of God and shown to be wrong, they'll choose their lifestyle and not what God wants. This is defiant, continual, deliberate disobedience. Friends, don't ever be that person. Because to claim to be Christian and to live and think like that, in the words of verse 29, that's like trampling the Son of God under your feet. That is to insult the Spirit of grace. That is to take the pure blood of Jesus and treat it like sewage. You cannot treat Jesus like that. Please don't mistake his mercy for weakness. Jesus shed his blood to rescue us from sin, to set us free from the ravages of sin. Jesus shed his blood so that we could draw near to God, and to treat that sacrifice with contempt, well, there's no sacrifice left for your sins. To turn your back on Jesus in such defiance, well, that's to turn your back on the only one who can save you completely. That must never, ever be any of us. Heed the warning, the somber, serious warning of verses 26 to 31. And listen to the encouragement of verse 22. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's the right response to all that Jesus has won for us in his priesthood and sacrifice. That's the right response to make in the confidence that we now have in Jesus. And as is verse 23. Point three in your outline, verse 23. Pluck another lettuce. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, can I tell you something that you probably, I'm sure you know already. Being a Christian in this world is actually quite difficult and challenging. You don't have to be a Christian very long before you realize that. To be a Christian means you've got to go against the flow. There are times when your convictions as a Christian are ridiculed or mocked or ignored. There are times as a Christian when trusting in God's promises seems too hard, too costly. There are times when living by sight seems a far better option than living by faith. It's hard. That's the reality. But look at verse 23. It's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Being a follower of Jesus is following Jesus on a journey into God's rest. Following Jesus is following Jesus on a journey to the world to come, to the new creation, to life forever and full. So let's hold unswervingly to that hope. Let's not look either side. Let's not look for options. Let's not waver. Let's hold unswervingly to that hope. That can be difficult, can't it? For the first readers of this letter, they knew that already. Come out down with me to verse 32. The writer reminds them of how difficult they found it so far. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So these Christians, these that first received this letter, they had felt the pointy end of the hostility of the word from really the moment they became Christian. Insult, persecution, prison, loss. It's the same hostility that continues in our world today. And we face it, perhaps in less direct ways, but we still face it nevertheless. And so look at verse 35. Listen to the encouragement that he repeats there. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That's the encouragement we've seen repeatedly throughout this letter. It's the encouragement to recognize that following Jesus is not about starting well, it's about finishing well, persevering, holding on, not throwing away our confidence, not forgetting the magnificent blessings we enjoy in Jesus, remembering that even if we lose everything in this world, we have better and longer lasting possessions in the world to come. Remembering that God is faithful to his promises, that he's not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper, and that he's proven himself faithful to his promises. We will receive what he has promised. So brothers and sisters, if you are tired and if you are weary, don't be surprised by that. If you are faltering in following Jesus, if the mockery of the world seems too hard, here's the encouragement. Look once more to Jesus and all that he has accomplished for you. Consider his sacrifice for you. Consider the promises of God that he has introduced you to. And when you do that, verse 39 will describe you. Have a look, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It's to be one who does not shrink back, but one who believes and is saved. So let's draw near to God with a true heart. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And because both of these promises are so, both of these responses are so important, and because both these responses are so challenging, well, that leads inevitably to the third lettuce in the patch, and that is, let's encourage each other. That's the third response. Point four, verse 24. Back to verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, following Jesus is a team sport, and we need to be team players. We need to be serious about spurring each other on in obedience. Can you see there in verse 24? We need to consider it. We need to think about it. We need to be intentional about it. Because that's why our gatherings are so important. That's why gathering is one of our core values here within APC. You can see the core value printed on the right-hand side of your bulletin there. We gather to encourage one another to grow as followers of Jesus. That's what we're on about. And we're serious about it because, according to verse 25, the day is approaching. And that is the day when Jesus will appear to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him. And we want to be waiting for him on that day. And we don't want any one of us to miss out because they've slipped back or drifted away or let go. And so we encourage each other. We gather around his word to remind us of his promises. We open up the Bible together to hear his living and active word. We pray together, seeking his mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because of all that we enjoy in Jesus, we are committed to gathering together. Whether it be in our big Sunday gatherings, or in our smaller growth groups, or even one-to-one, gathering together matters to us. And without any exaggeration, I say it ought to be the first thing into your diary and the last thing out. It is a terrible thing when Christians stop meeting together, or when Christians treat meeting together as an optional extra, as if it doesn't really matter all that much, and if something else comes along, it's slipped. That must never, ever be us. Friends, can I suggest that the people who slip into deliberately, defiantly disobeying God, the first step in that is not to be meeting with other Christians. Almost inevitably, in my experience. Terrible thing when Christians stop meeting together. That must never be us because Jesus is too important. What's the best way that we get to hold on firmly to the hope we profess? It's to gather with other Christians and to remind each other of how wonderful Jesus is. Friends, the reality is we need to help each other to draw near to God with a true heart. We need to help each other hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. We need to spur each other on in love and obedience. We need to encourage each other. So please don't tell me that you didn't make it to church one Sunday because it was just, you know, you just weren't up for it. It's not about you. The reason we gather together is each other. It's an act of love and commitment. We gather to encourage each other because Jesus is so supremely important. And the day is approaching when he'll bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. That's why we gather. We gather because all of us need a bit more confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We need a bit more confidence in Jesus. I know I do, and I'm pretty sure you do as well. He's our great priest over the house of God. By faith in his death, we can even dare to enter the most holy place. So we want to draw near to God with a true heart. We want to hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. And so therefore we want to encourage each other because Jesus is so wonderful. Let's pray.